Right, I'm going to talk about social justice, which is can be a bit of a controversial subject, I'm told. But when I first started preaching, which was totally unexpected, I have to say, I was given a little bit of advice. The first from our, is from our son, and he sent me his preaching notes for trainees, very appropriate. And he said, start with something controversial. So, are any of you here religious? Well, that's a good move. It didn't happen like that at Westminster Chapel. A few people put their hands up and he said, well, I'm not religious. And a lot more surprised faces since he happens to be their senior elder. Anyway, there's a link to that a bit later. And the other thing is never apologise in advance. Well, let's see. As I say, topic today is social justice, and I do make no apology for doing this. I say that because some churches consider it too controversial and simply avoid talking about it altogether. Others think it's about politics, and of course, absolutely no place for politics in church whatsoever. We'll see. Not surprising then that they do little for their communities or through their actions and example, lead people to Christ. Injustice and befriending the poor, weak and disabled is something I'd always thought about in the New Testament. In particular, Jesus healing the poor and saving the lowest of the low. And then later in Acts, how the new church pooled their resources and gave to the poor. Justice, and in particular injustice, is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. Biblical justice starts in the Old Testament and prophetically continues into the New. Yes, some things do change, from the law to grace, from religious sacrifice to the personal sacrifice of Christ. But there is a clear theme. In Proverbs 19:17, we read, if you are kind to the poor, you are kind to the Lord. Justice and caring for others is at the heart of the gospel. And I hope to show you today how much God identifies with the poor. But also, doing something about it is fundamental to living life as a Christian. So, controversial bit. Not really, actually. Do you love your neighbour? Show of hands. Well, actually, that's not very good. But getting there. Yeah, I thought most of you would say yes. Well, let's drill down a bit. You don't have to do your hands. How about the poor? How about those ill or infirmed? How about the destitute, the people on the streets, the down and outs? How about refugees or migrants? And here's an interesting one. How about those of a different class? As I say, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it's easy to feel less concerned as we progress down the list. Before becoming a Christian, I would have not got very far down the list. And I'm sorry to say I had quite prejudiced views, and I probably still do about the last item of class. My point is, loving those close to us is not too difficult. Loving people that offend or disappoint, or people whose names and faces we never know, requires a source of love and support that is beyond us. But there's a bit more to it than just loving our neighbour. It's intrinsically linked to loving and honouring God. To know God, we must defend the poor. I'm going to read a little bit from Jeremiah in chapter 22, verses 16 to 17. We read about Jehoaz, who succeeded his father, King Josiah. Your father, Josiah, also had plenty to eat and drink. But he was just and right in all his dealings. That is why God blessed him. He gave justice and help to the poor and needy, and everything went well for him And here's the key bit. Isn't that what it means to know me, says the Lord? And just to reinforce the point, Proverbs 14:31 says, if you insult or are unkind to the poor, you insult the Lord. So I have this really simple equation. If you can do the next slide. It's not really an equation, by the way. And it really goes, if you love God, you have to love your neighbour. And if you love your neighbour, you have to do something to help them. And does it sound familiar? Love God, love one another, and do mission together. So, just to give you a little overview of what we're going to be doing today. Have the next slide, please. So we're going to talk about what is social justice. And then we're going to look at the book of Amos to see what we can learn from that. And then finally, what it actually means to us. What is our relationship with God, how we love and care for our neighbours, and what we can do to help. So, first of all, I'll have a little prayer. Father, make this your word and not mine. Please help us to hear what you have to say and do your will. Amen. Well, the first thing I'm going to do is start off with a definition of what is actually social justice. What is meant by social justice? And I'm going to take, first of all, a secular view, the view of Wikipedia. And Wikipedia defines social justice as a concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society, as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities for personal activity, and social privileges. Well, it's a mouthful. The words fair and just are quite significant. It goes on to say, the institutions of society that are applicable to social justice often include taxation, social insurance, public health, schools, public services, employment law, regulation of markets to ensure fair distribution of wealth and equal opportunity. Well, you can guess it's written by some very influential people because it's hard to understand. But if this is social justice, how come the rich are rich and getting richer and own most of our country's wealth? And meanwhile, the poor, who make up the vast majority of the country, are poor and they're getting increasingly poorer. And I've got a few slides just to illustrate it. And the first one we're going to look at is the wealthy. The numbers come from the ONS, the OECD, Resolution Foundation, and so on. The figures stand up. And the point of this graph is really quite straightforward. It's to show you how income and wealth distribution is. So the top 1% of the people own 23% of the wealth, and 10% own 40%. We are not the eighth richest country in the world. We are the fifth richest country in the world. And the other point is, as I mentioned earlier, the wealth of the richest is getting bigger. Next slide, please. And the poor. Well, the income of the poor has fallen quite significantly. And the bottom 50%, by comparison, own 9% of the wealth of this country. 50%. I won't read it all, but there's a lot of people who are officially classified as poor. A lot of those are children. And we, as we know here, we have a food bank. There are over 2,200. And at a relevant pub quiz fact, that is almost twice the number of McDonald's restaurants in the UK. And the other interesting thing is the very bottom one is that just on 40% of the people on universal credit actually work. To move on, It's if you think I'm against the rich, I'm not. It's not a crime to be rich. It's just simply how you use your money and what you do with it. And very small example. Anybody here a Pink Floyd fan? All right. Oh, fantastic. At least three of us. We're probably going to have to explain what we're talking about a bit later. But the front man for the Pink Floyd, David Gilmour, in 2008 sold his London home. And in 2008, it was worth $3.5 million. Today, it's probably about $10 million. And he did that to go to a charity which looked after homeless people. Crisis. And then in 2019, he sold part of his guitar collection and raised another $21.5 million. And again, it went to charity. It's just one example. There could have been many others. There are generous people. But it is a sad fact that today's laws are largely secular and they serve to benefit the rich and powerful disproportionately. And if we just take a look at how society is composed, the proportion of privately educated people in the top jobs, it is totally disproportionate, whether it's politics, commerce, law, and the media. And the fact that it's not representative is the issue. As American philosopher and theologian Nicholas Walterstorff says, it is a simple fact that the lower classes are not only disproportionately vulnerable to injustice, but usually disproportionately actual victims of injustice. Injustice is not equally distributed. Okay, so let's see what God's view of justice is. If we go to the next slide, please. And I called this the Christian view because I think it is important to mark the difference between what secular people have a view on and what we as Christians do. The Hebrew word for law is the Torah, and it comes from the first five books of the Bible. And it's also where all our current laws used to derive from. And in the Bible, there are two Hebrew words that are used to describe social justice. Tzedakah, the first word, which means righteous or being just, and also means those being right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life. And the other word, mishpat, which translates to justice, and here the emphasis is on action and treating people equitably, giving people what is their due, whether it's punishment, protection, or care. But it also means to give people their rights and caring for the victims of unjust treatment. Righteousness and justice in God's law go hand in hand. In Amos 5:24, we have this beautiful verse, "Let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-falling stream." Martin Luther's favorite verse. Together, tzedakah and mishpat are what we call social justice today. This is a symbol of a life in which all relationships are conducted with fairness, generosity, and equity. It's a form of living that flows out of a right relationship with God. A little example from Psalm 33, verse 5. The Lord loves social justice, i.e. righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Just before we look at the book of Amos, I think it'd be useful to outline what kind of society was envisaged for the Israelites at that time. And then we will contrast that with what Amos is saying. And I'm going to read a little bit from Job 31, 13 to 28. It's a long passage, so I've actually paraphrased it to reduce it down. "If I, Job, have denied justice to my servants when they brought their complaints to me, how could I face God? What could I say when he questioned me? Have I refused to help the poor? Have I been stingy with my food and refused to share it with orphans? From childhood, I have cared for orphans like a father. Whenever I saw the homeless without clothes and the needy with clothing to wear, did they not praise me for providing wool clothing to keep them warm? If I raised my hand against an orphan, knowing the judges would take my side, then let my shoulder be wrenched out of place. That would be better than facing God's judgment, for it would mean I had been unfaithful to the God of heaven. Job is not just giving handouts, he's deeply involved in the life of the poor, his community, and he knows it honours God. So let's take a look at Amos. If you've got your Bibles or your machines, it's probably a good idea to have them ready. The book of Amos was written about 760 to 750 BC. And could I have the next slide, please? Thanks. At this time, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judea in the south. And after years of turmoil, it was a time of great prosperity. Along with the wealth and luxury, the Israelites were turning their ways to the gods of the Canaanites. Moral standards were forgotten and the commandments were being ignored. The rich and powerful of society were abusing the least able, treating them as no more than commodities to be bought and sold. And what a contrast to that passage of Job we have just read out. God's people were in a bad way and something needed to be done. So enter Amos. Well, Amos was a shepherd and therefore considered to be among the lowest rungs of society. And yet God uses him to pass on his judgment and anger against his people. We read in Amos, "I am not a professional prophet, and I was never trained to be one. I'm just a shepherd, and I take care of sycamore trees. But the Lord has called me away from my flock. Go and prophesy to my people in Israel." Amos was just an ordinary person with an ordinary life. And then God placed his word on his heart, and Amos obeyed. So what's the message that Amos is going to give us? Well, God's word through Amos was directed against privileged people of Israel, a people who no longer loved their neighbour, who took advantage of others, and who only looked out for their own concerns. More than almost any other book of Scripture, the book of Amos holds God's people accountable for their ill treatment of others, repeatedly points out the failure of the people to embrace God's idea of justice. And there are two key messages in Amos. The first is a lack of justice. Amos describes the depths to which the nation has reached. In Amos 5:10 to 13, we read, "Israel has begun hating the one that convicts the guilty and despises the one that speaks integrity." And in 6:12, "Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood." I have to look up wormwood to see what the plant is. A symbolic representation, and it's of the bitterness that will fill the earth during troubled times. Wormwood is a very bitter and poisonous. And the second key message of Amos is that they had turned away from God. And Amos speaks about their hypocrisy, a word that stems from the Greek, and it's translated as the act of pretending to have feelings, beliefs or principles which one does not actually have. And in chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, we read, "You bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years, burn leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. but still you would not return to me, says the Lord. Amos is saying that Christianity is not about ritual, but relationships. The Israelites were acting apart and they were not sincere. God wants justice and right living rather than religious ceremonies for their own sake. He seeks genuine heartfelt love and obedience. So we're going to do a whistle-top tour of Amos, starting with the introduction, which is just two verses and just says who Amos was and about how the prophecy was going to come about. The next bit is the oracles against nations. And this is a normal form for the minor prophets, where they would actually set about lambasting all the nations that surrounded Israel for their bad habits. Usually they were ungodly and warlike. And Amos here follows the tradition and focuses on those states at that time surrounding Israel. But, and this is the significant bit, it's not just the people surrounding Israel, but it also includes Judah in the south and Israel in the north for becoming and acting like its neighbours. The next three chapters are devoted to sermons against the nation of Israel. And again, this is really unusual. Prophets did not usually talk about how bad Israel was. It would be other nations. But here we have three whole chapters laying into Israel and just showing how displeased God was. I was going to start with Dave's of Basham, but Wendy decided it was also non-PC. So we're now starting with 3:1. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. Not pleased. And Israel's wealth depended on oppression and robbery. And in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we read, they sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Amos also accused the people of selling others for a pair of sandals. Today, people are being paid virtually nothing so we can wear sandals. And here's an illustration. It's a report. 23rd of April, 2013, the Sava building collapsed in Dhaka, Bangladesh, killing 1,129 people and injuring approximately 2,500. Target, Primark, Mango, Kmart, Walmart, Tesco, Matalan are just some of the many retailers who source clothing and fabric from this factory. Some of the world's largest retail companies, the rich and powerful of society, sourcing goods from unsafe factories where people are paid less than £1 a day. Primark, a UK company that is consistently damned for their treatment of workers, was the only company to give aid to the workers and the families of workers who had died, including food aid and 6 months' worth of wages whilst the factory was rebuilt. Whilst not condoning the treatment of workers by Primark and others, I do draw the stark observation that a retailer that buys a T-shirt for 5p and sells it for £2.50 gives aid and help, where others who buy clothes for the same price and sells them for £60 does not. Something to think about. And the other thing about the Israelites is they were dishonest. And in 5:12 we read, for I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. The next section of Amos talks is entitled Visions of Judgment, which groups it together. So after condemning the Israelites' behavior, Amos goes on to describe in chapters 7 to 9, 10, verse 10, the punishment that God is going to bestow on them. And it's quite comprehensive. Locusts, fire, plumb line, ripe fruit, and visions of the Lord by the altar. And these are all symbolic references, but I'm just going to pick up on plumb line. A plumb line is used to draw a line down straight. And if you're doing decorating, you hold it at the top, let it go to the bottom, and you ping it and you get a straight line. These days replaced by lasers. But when God draws near with a plumb line, he is looking for those people who are living and abiding in his grace and his law. The Israelites' moral standards had degenerated, so their religious profession was not verified by the right kind of works. They were the other side of the plumb line. And finally, in chapter 9, and only five verses here, there's some encouragement of hope. And it's not a lot. It just says, at some point, you will be better, but not until you've been destroyed. So what does this mean for us? What kind of messages could we take it for us today, and what could we do with that? Well, the first area, three areas to talk about, and our first one is our relationship with God. Or love God as is in our mission. And instead of choosing between prayer and service, the book of Amos teaches us that both are essential. They go hand in hand. God has called Christians not only to be in relationship with him, but also to be in relationships with others. For those Christians whose tendency has been to focus more on the invisible God than on his visible creation, Amos pulls us back towards the center, where both the physical and the spiritual needs of people matter in God's scheme of justice. The great theologian John Edwards comments, "If through an experience of God's grace you come to find him beautiful, then you do not serve the poor because you want to think well of yourself, or in order to get a good reputation, or because you think it will be good for your business, or even because you pay it off for family in creating a better city to live in. You do so because serving the poor honours and pleases God. And honouring and pleasing God is a delight to you and itself." The next area to talk briefly about what we can do is loving and caring for our neighbours. Love one another in our mission. It's quite clear from all the biblical references that neighbours means every person from every walk and type of life. But loving neighbours is not always easy, even when they live next door. Short personal story. We've moved houses 9 times, and only once have we had a difficult neighbour. And no matter how hard we tried to compromise and be accommodating, the matter ended up in court. We won the case and costs. It is interesting to reflect back on some of those issues that Amos raises and the similarity. And Amos was 2,500 years ago. As the defender, the attitude was that we must be in the wrong. We were of a different class, house, financial, and schooling. We were the little people, and yes, we were referred to as that. And therefore, our rights should be subservient. Other neighbours were lobbied against us, not entirely successfully, and we had to fund our own defence. We were lucky. We had a barrister who was competent and cared about justice. The witnesses were found to have lied. The expert was not an expert and discredited. The judge was not allowed to dismiss the case early so he could play golf the next day. That is true. At the end, when agreeing to pay costs, our neighbour said through his barrister, he would like to remain friends. What do you think? And how would you deal with that? I'm minded of what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11-12. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbours. Even if they accuse you of wrongdoing, they will see your honourable behaviour and they will give honour to God when he judges the world. But what can we do for our neighbours? How do we do mission together? There are two aspects for this. We can do it individually and we can do it corporately. Individually, and this is the politics. We should call out injustice wherever we find it. If you think voting against Martin Rashford's campaign for school dinners or for the bedroom tax or reducing universal credit is wrong, let your MP know. As Erasmus says, he who allows oppression shares the crime, which for a humanist philosopher is quite profound. That's it on that part. But the main way we do things for our neighbours is corporately and as a church. Views about how to help the poor can be quite polarised. Some believe root causes are beyond the control of the poor. Racial prejudice, bad housing, jobless, poor education and so on. Others blame family breakdown, lack of self-control and discipline. Solutions are equally polarised, ranging from more state intervention to remote charity. The same goes for Christians. Some advocate evangelism before offering any help. Others just focus on social support. One size does not fit all. A comprehensive approach is needed. And I like this passage from Luke 4:18-19 as a reminder about Jesus' mission. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, who set the oppressed free to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The newly formed church described in Acts is a great example to us. A thought from Alan Crider, an American historian. When a city perceives a church as existing strictly only for itself and its members, the preaching of that church will not resonate with outsiders. But if neighbours see church members loving their city through astonishing sacrificial deeds of compassion, they will be much more open to the church's message. And there is no better way for Christians to lay a foundation for evangelism than by doing justice. He also goes on to say about the early church. The church was persecuted, too dangerous to have public meetings after Nero's persecution. They went underground. Neighbours discriminated against Christians, and yet the church was growing. Why? Because it was attractive to people. It was the Christians' concern for the weak and the poor, their economical sharing, and their sacrificial love for their enemies. It's all about community, and change improvement has to come from those on the ground in the area. Not decided outside in some government office or a remote charity, no matter how well intentioned. We have some really good examples here at Jubilee, but I'm only going to use bags of food because it's the only one I really know about, to be honest. Very sad. At Bags of Food, there is a mix of Christian and non-Christian helpers, backpackers and drivers. Some are local, a few are just outside of Shepparton. There are many organisations, shops and schools being supportive. Over lockdown, it's become a focus. You can feel that people want to focus something in the local community. But it's also made Jubilee Church visible to the wider community. Before Christmas, at the Bags of Food Thank You Service, We had 10 plus helpers here in church. Many who are non-Christians and don't go to church. Where will it lead to? I don't know. But that's God's job. Sadly, the poor, the marginalised and the weak are not being looked after. The state is bust, or so we're told. This year, the poor will be the most hit by price inflation, fuel and tax increases. There's going to be a shortfall. This has to be a massive opportunity for the church to plug the social gap and show God's love for the community. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, my prayer would be that you get involved here at Jubilee doing outreach in the community. Thank you.